Good morning. It is customary around our communion table to welcome in new members, those that have been welcomed and voted in at the most recent quarterly or general meeting. And so I'd like to invite three new members just to come forward. Tabogo, if you would come forward, my brother, and then Grant and Debbie. I don't know where you are this morning, that side of the world. If you could please come forward, and I'm just going to read a brief scripture to you and then pray for you. You were warned that you were being brought up front here, weren't you? Yes, you were, okay. So. Thank you. I'm just going to read very briefly a scripture, and then I'll just present to you a small gift, and then we'll pray. But these are words that I think are fitting for the table and also fitting for a welcoming of members into the body. And they come from Hebrews 10, and they read as follows. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. With those words in mind, we pray that we will be an encouragement to you in your service here in the body, and that you likewise to us, the body of Christ. And let me welcome you and give you this small gift to you, to a couple. We give one book to the couple. Welcome to Goodwood Baptist Church, formally and officially. Of course, you've been with us for a while, but we just like to do this. And could I ask that the members of the church, if you are a member of Goodwood Baptist, would you please rise? And let's just commit these brothers and our sister to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your sovereign work in gathering in your people. We thank you for binding them to local churches where they might serve and be served, where they may be equipped for further service in your kingdom. And we commit to you these three members, Tabogo, Grant, and Debbie, and ask that you would use them in your service and for your glory here, and use us to be a blessing to them as well. Lord, may they not be rich in things but poor in soul, but may they be rich in soul and in praises towards the living God, even as you provide for their needs according to your riches and glory. We thank you, Father, for bringing them to us. Now do God glorify your name through them. Amen. Thank you very much. Please will you be seated. Yeah. We continue in our series in Genesis this morning in Genesis chapter 24. It's a very long chapter, so I've broken it into two sections. So it's one sermon over 2 weeks. We'll read the first 28 verses today. Although there's elements of these 28 verses which will only be covered in next week's message. I think I've basically got about 8 points, and we're doing 3 of them this morning. And my first point this morning is essentially my introduction. So if it looks like we've rushed into it, it's not. The first point is the introduction. And what I'm going to be doing in this very rich passage, which is long, is I'm going to be focusing on both the major points of the passage, in other words, why it's here in Scripture, but I'm also going to be looking at some useful lessons along the way. So things that arise from this text, but which aren't the main point of the text. So I'll differentiate between them as we go forward, but you'll hear me say, this is the main point of the text, or versus this is a useful lesson arising out of the text, even though the titles I've given them are similar. And it's important to differentiate between these things, because otherwise we take useful lessons, we make it the main point. And it's useful, but it's not the main point of the text. And that's why we are doing that, why I'm doing that going forward. But let's read Genesis chapter 24 and verses 1 to 28. And then I'll pray. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and was old, well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife from my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down a jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets from her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. You pray with me. Our Father in heaven, help us this morning to have ears that hear and hearts that are receptive. Help us, Father, to not only be tickled in intellectual fantasies, but rather, Lord, that we would be stirred in the experience of knowing you and also in the desire to serve you. God, glorify your name in our midst. Amen. Miraculous is a word that Christians are prone to use in the wrong way. It's come to mean any remarkable answer to prayer, any discernible movement of God, any sudden provision, any healing from ill health. So it's a word that is used with the best of intentions to gratefully acknowledge the Lord's hand in something, and yet it is most often the wrong word. You see, in the Bible, a miracle is always more than an amazing answer to prayer, or to survive a heart attack, or be spared from an accident, or have a last-minute deliverance from disaster. In the Bible, a miracle is an intrusion by God into the world that massively upsets and violates the natural order when the laws of nature and physics are shattered in a radical and inexplainable way, most often publicly and so undeniably as to make even the enemies of God react, either by hatred or repentance. It's when science is turned on its head and up becomes down, and the one who does them is vindicated in the message that he is bringing. You know, parting the Red Sea, that's a miracle. You know, fire being poured out of heaven to consume the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the plain, that's a miracle. Jesus raising the dead, that's a miracle. But it's not a miracle when God answers your prayer to find a parking spot, or to get through an operation, or to make ends meet. It's not a miracle when God provides for his people financially in an unexpected way, or keeps them from danger. If you call every act of God in this world a miracle, you cheapen the word miracle. It has no more meaning, which is exactly what has happened in much of the modern church. And now anything can be a miracle if you feel like it is. The definition has become so wide as to include all that God has done or is doing. And as I say, the purpose of the miracle is never to dazzle the crowd. It's not even to provide momentary relief from a trial, but rather it is to authenticate the messenger and thus the message that he brings. Now, usually around this point, someone will misunderstand. And they will come to me, as has happened in the past, and they will get angry and defensive, and they will say, "You won't convince me that it wasn't God. I know God helped me." To which the reply is, "Well, of course he did. Of course he did. And he saved. And he answered. And he intervened. And he did great things in your life and mine. And he clearly acts. And he doubtlessly is working by his invisible angels somewhere at any given time. And he is to be praised and thanked exceedingly for it." Absolutely. I'm not trying to naturalize God's inventions in the world. To the contrary, you've heard me say very often how everything, earthquakes, calamities, wars, they are sent by him as judgments on the earth, as the book of Revelation clearly says. I'm not trying to take away our awe of creation around us, which screams and testifies to the glory of God. I'm not saying that God doesn't answer prayers by remarkable acts of providence that Christians see and acknowledge. Of course he does that. And the confusion's at least a little bit understandable, because the word miracle comes from the Latin word for wonderful, and God does do things that we rightly call wonderful all the time in creation and salvation and in answering prayer. But if you want to use the word miracle the way the Bible uses it, the way the Spirit means it, then keep it for what God calls miraculous. As R.C. Sproul says, if miracles are expectable, there's nothing miraculous about them. End quote. Now, why do I mention all of this here, which is still, remember, the first point? Because the text before us is completely lacking in the miraculous. Oh, wait a minute, Martin. No. Remember our definitions. I'm not saying God isn't acting. Very clearly he is, and let me say it, in a wonderful way. But did you notice the no thundering voice from heaven commanding Abraham to send the servant? There's no pillar of cloud by day or fire by night to guide the servant to lead him to Rebekah. There's no hand writing on the wall to tell Laban to let her go later on. There's no chariot of fire to whisk them back to Canaan afterwards. In fact, the whole episode is decidedly ordinary. A father's concern for his son, a journey, a pit stop at a well, a prayer, a negotiation, another journey, and later on a marriage. It's life as we know it. And that's the lesson, a lesson worth learning here, a useful lesson, not the main point, but a useful lesson. This huge segment of Genesis covering a critical moment in redemption history, the future of Abraham's promise, it's told to us in terms that are entirely relatable. And if you change the details and the names, the details of the cultural context and the names of the people, it becomes very, very familiar. This could be describing something in your life. A business trip that produces an unexpected meeting and a conversation and a rejoicing in God's goodness and some change as a result of it. It's also ordinary. And it shows us how God's providence is most often worked out in the world. Not by earth-shattering miracles and dazzling displays of the supernatural, interventions at every turn, but rather through your prayers in keeping with his promises in very ordinary settings. And this is liberating. This isn't discouraging. It's liberating to not have to live with the expectation of flying from mountaintop to mountaintop with the miraculous. To not be burdened, as are so many Christians, especially in charismatic circles, with the fear that just because the miraculous isn't happening on a daily or weekly or monthly basis, that there's something wrong with your faith. And absolutely, yes, we still have eyes to see the answers to prayer and the hand of God working in our lives in different ways. We're still amazed by his works of creation, his acts of salvation, and his daily kindness. We still seek and expect his help as we go about his kingdom business and the business of living. We still thank him constantly for his presence, provision, and grace. Absolutely. But we do this without the burden of looking for a never-ending, exhilarating series of heavenly signs as proof of his presence, his love, or his faithfulness. Like every believer in history, including Abraham, we walk by faith and not by sight. So that was the first point. That was the long introduction. Now we get to the second point, which is one of the main points of the text as opposed to a useful lesson. There are two great points of Genesis. I'll give them to you, turning forward at this point, are Abraham's faith in the covenant promises, which is what we're looking at now with this point, and God's faithfulness worked out through his providence, which is what we'll look at next time, next week. So here's old Abraham, advanced in years, battle-hardened in his faith, and the Lord has blessed him in all things. But there's still the matter of finding a wife for his son Isaac. And not merely because he had a parental, sentimental affection, where are my grandkids, not that, but rather because God's promises were to come through Isaac's line, which meant Isaac needed to marry and have kids. The promises are what motivate Abraham here in the sending of his servant. The promises such as back in Genesis 15, where God had cut a covenant with Abraham, a binding solemn agreement, and laid the obligation on himself, that is on God, to uphold it, a covenant that promised to multiply Abraham's offspring as the stars. Or prior to that, the original promise back in Genesis 12 to make Abraham into a great nation and bring blessing to the families of the earth through him, something that would happen with the arrival of Jesus Christ, whom the very first verse of the New Testament calls the son of David, the son of Abraham. All those promises are in Abraham's mind, and they reaffirm, they repeated. You see them in Genesis 17. You see them in Genesis 22, often having references to the land of Canaan as being the place for Abraham's offspring. And those great and distant promises, which are far beyond his lifetime, are what he's thinking about. He even references them in verse 7 of our text. He says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land." That's what's motivating the sending now of his servant. He's wholly persuaded of God's faithfulness, hence the decision in the opening verses. So he's not trying to circumvent God's promises. He's not trying to do what he did with the whole business with Hagar to try and get a son because he wasn't getting the son that he expected in the time frame he expected. He's not trying to do that now. In this matter, he has no specific instruction from God, but must simply live and act in faith the way all Christians do. And that faith has not made him inactive, has not made him passive. He waits on the Lord, but while he waits, he obeys and acts responsibly. So he calls his servant to send him on a mission to find the right sort of wife for Isaac. Now, to our mind, it involves a somewhat strange commissioning ceremony, telling the servant to put his hand under his thigh, possibly while he was sitting in some sort of on his side of his bed or in a seat of some kind. It seems strange, but in the ancient world, this would have been a way to offer a most solemn vow near to the place of procreation. So it was an act of supreme trust from the one giving the command and an act of submission from the one receiving it. Jacob told Joseph to do likewise in Genesis 47, making him promise to bury him in Canaan one day, not in Egypt. Such was his belief in the promises. Now here, Abraham binds his servant to this duty. He has in two minds, has two things in mind as he sends a servant. One, to keep Isaac in the land, and two, to keep the land out of Isaac. In other words, under no circumstances was Isaac to leave Canaan and go to the glittering land of Mesopotamia to be seduced by that whole world, but also under no circumstances were the wicked and immoral Canaanite woman to be allowed to enter Isaac's family line either, and so lead his heart away from the Lord, as would later happen with Solomon. I remember the promise all the way back in Genesis 11, the prophecy rather, where God said through Noah the prophet, "Cursed be Canaan." Remember that? Well, Abraham believes that promise as well. He doesn't want the Canaanites to mix here with his son. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And off he goes in the strength of Abraham's faith and his own. They're trusting God's promises while making preparations such as they are able. Verse 10. They take 10 camels, the servant takes. 10 camels and all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And they were escorted, it seems, by other men, as you see referenced later down in the text, verse 32 and so on. And he travels all the way to distant Mesopotamia. The gifts he takes are themselves an act of faith. He's going while ready to pay the bridal price for her and to her, and also as a way of showing the authenticity of this offer from a stranger from a distant land. And some cultures expect those sorts of gifts in a marriage arrangement. Others don't. Some have it the other way around, with the bride's family paying a dowry to the future husband. In any case, the Bible isn't trying to establish a Christian custom by the record of this. It's just reporting on an ancient custom, so we need not be distracted by issues of should you or should you not be paying for your spouse. The point, again, is the readiness of faith that waits and acts according to the promises received. Abraham knew that somehow Isaac would come to have a bride. He wasn't sure who. He had no clear word from the Lord in this matter, which is why he even allows for the possibility that the servant's mission might fail, verse 8. And the servant thought likewise, hence his question, verse 5. They weren't trying to name and claim a wife for him. They weren't trying to speak victory over their lives or force God's will to match their own. But nor were they pessimistic and discouraged, as though God was not good and God was not faithful to his word. To the contrary, verse 7, Abraham was confident of the Lord's guidance. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And yet, very next verse, he concedes it might not be when he expects, because it's not Abraham's will be done, but rather thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Until such time as the providence of God does bring about the promises of God, Abraham will live and walk and wait and even die by faith. And perhaps here's a good place to try to answer the question that Christians often torture themselves by. The question, how much personal responsibility do I have, and how much do I surrender to God's providence? Should I be doing more myself, taking more in hand, or should I be taking a step back and rest more in the hands of my God? Have you ever had that dilemma within you? Now, I'm not talking about the attitudes at either extreme of the end of the spectrum. I'm not talking about the reckless fool who abandons all his responsibility and neglects all his duties and says, oh, let go, let God. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the other extreme, the neurotic control freak who wants assurances and guarantees about everything, and they've made certainty to be their idol. I'm not talking about that extreme. I'm talking about everything in between, where sincere Christians genuinely struggle to know how much do I attend to and how much do I leave to the Lord. And let me pick some examples here. For starters, your health. How do you exercise faith and responsibility here? Do you have to have a certain level of medical cover in order to be counted as a good steward? Must you get every test possible for every twinge in the body, which is probably a fast track to bankruptcy unless you're wealthy, and which will only increase your anxiety as your poor doctor becomes a priest granting clinical absolution until the next fear comes your way and you go to him again? Do you do that? Do you take that level of control, perceived, not real? Or, on the other hand, you have to remember, you clearly have a measure of responsibility for your health, don't you? We live in a fallen world. Our bodies are dying. So how much is enough? And how much is too much? Next example, home security. A number of us have heard recently of a spate of violent crimes even affecting people we know. So what do? Do you militarize your house with every possible safety feature from the best of brands because quality counts and you get what you pay for? Could you even afford to do that? Just one of the so-called essentials might be in reach, but all of them? I mean, you'd have to take out loans, and what about all those medical tests you were thinking about? But on the other hand, even the disciples meeting for prayer in Acts 12 locked the door. And even David and Solomon had armies with chariots and cities at the height of their faithfulness because they recognized the reality of living in a fallen world. And even the parables of Jesus used the image of a thief coming in the night. So how much is enough and how much is too much? What do you do? And you can go on with examples. How much can you afford to put towards retirement? Too much? Too little? How much discipline for your child? Too strict? Too lax? How to vet a potential spouse? Too high expectations or not high enough? Lord, what is my responsibility? To what extent do I leave these things to you? Many Christians, I am sure, are entirely sincere in their desire to please the Lord with their decisions. But when do I cross those invisible boundaries between foolish neglect and trusting faith and an idolatrous craving for control? When am I being neglectful of my responsibility and when am I usurping God's sovereignty? And now you all want me to give you the answer. I've set myself up for failure. Look, obviously there's different factors involved, personal factors, differing histories, context to consider, health, home, finances, and so on. But here's what I do commend to you always as a matter of simplicity and faith. Look at the example of Abraham and his servant now. They did not have certainty about the details of the future. And nor will we. But they did have the assurance that God is faithfully with them and sovereignly controlling all outcomes. And they had the recourse of prayer, readily calling on the Lord for His help and wisdom, the God who was very great and very generous and very powerful. So they did what seemed to be wise to them to the best of their means and ability. And then, having done that, rather than torture themselves with questions about was it enough or was it too much, should we have left this matter more to God or should we have actually sent 20 camels instead of 10? Rather than do that, they committed themselves to rest in the will of God and stuck simply to what they knew. And what did they know? They knew Isaac must marry, he must marry well, he mustn't leave Canaan, and God will faithfully work out his details of his promise and in their lives. What didn't they know? Literally everything else. There was no voice from heaven to guide them, no miracle to reveal. And so in that same faith, we now continue trusting God's covenantal promises to us as Christians, promises that litter the pages of the Bible and are especially clear to us in the New Testament, the New Covenant. It may not be the answer that you wanted, but it's the answer we need. Third and final point for this morning, continuing in fellowship with those of Christian character. This is one of those useful lessons from the text. It's for illustrative purposes. It is not one of the main points, which I've already mentioned, but I wanted to take a moment to consider three examples of character from the pages of this chapter. Firstly, consider this anonymous servant whom Abraham is sending. He's clearly a man worth having around. He's steadfast. He's faithful. Verse 2 calls him Abraham's oldest servant, the one who was entrusted with all that he owned. This was a man of proven character. And more than that, a man of proven Christian character, as is clear from the events that follow. In verse 12, the servant prays to the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, and his prayer is full of piety and concern. He testifies to the steadfast love of God twice in his prayer. Then again in verse 26, where he also bows to worship the Lord and blesses the name of God. He makes a worthy statement of God's faithfulness and love and sovereignty in leading. Later in verse 35, while in negotiation with Laban and his family, the servant is open and clear in his confession. He attributes all of Abraham's successes to the Lord. And he faithfully relays the message he was given without deviation. In verse 52, he even bows himself to the ground to worship the Lord with thanksgiving. This was a man who was humble. He was ready to surrender his dignity. This was Abraham's servant. This was Abraham's companion in faith, whomever he might have been. And this is the sort of companion the Christian wants and aspires to be. Now, I'm not saying disregard all others and sit aloof and proud like the Pharisees. This man eats with sinners. No, I'm saying that here is a worthy example of the sort of person with whom you want close fellowship. The sort of person you are seeking to be yourself in service of others. A faithful, trusting, prayerful Christian. May God grant us to have many of them. And before we move off to this man to the next example, note quickly those two things. This man was a servant. A servant. Our culture today sees the word servant as dirty, as derogatory, as being practically on a par with slavery. But that's not the way the word servant is always seen. There was a time when to enter the service of someone was seen as an honorable profession with no shame at all. And if Jesus himself is called a servant, then his followers should not despise servitude or be too proud to enter into it. He was a servant. And secondly, he was also an unnamed servant. Some have suggested it might have been Eleazar of Damascus, mentioned in chapter 15. That's only speculation. I think it's unlikely, given that he could easily have been named for us again if it was. No, this is a figure that is shrouded in anonymity and one of the most worthy examples in Genesis. We don't know who he is, though. And again, that's worth considering. That God's faithful servant won't always be recognized in this world. Of course, the Spirit made no error in keeping his name from us. Of course not. But my point is that he may also keep your name from being celebrated by others. He may keep you in the shadows as you serve the Lord of glory. It may be that you labor sacrificially behind the scenes, serving the church, serving your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and few, if any, will know about it. Yet the Lord knows. And let that be your encouragement, Christian. So the anonymous servant, the unnamed servant, is the first example of Christian character from the text. The next example, verse 3, the example of Abraham in the selection of his wife for Isaac. Look how strong the language is here. Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. I mean, Abraham is adamant that those in covenant with God should not forge marriage relationships with those outside the covenant, for it would be incredibly dangerous to do so. Now, before I go any further, hear me loud and clear. Genesis 24 is not a textbook on marriage. It's not a lesson on how to find a wife. We want to be careful not to lift every historical example out of the Old Testament and assume it as a model for courtship. For example, dads, would you use the book of Esther as a guide for marrying off your daughter? Or moms, would you use the book of Ruth to encourage your daughter to break into a man's home and sleep at the foot of his bed to get his attention? Young adults, is the point of Jacob working for 7 years that you must court for 7 years before marriage? I hear some of the dads say, yes, amen. But remember, Laban was a wicked man. Dad? And Jacob married both his daughters. You see what I mean? We don't take historical examples and make them normative. That's not why they are there. And the point of the text here is not how to find a spouse. The point is Abraham's faith and God's providence. But if we want to lift a useful lesson out of the text, one that is affirmed by the rest of Scripture, then we may at least acknowledge the principle of marrying in the faith and not bringing spiritual ruin through marrying the wrong person. We can look at Abraham's intention that whomever Isaac eventually marries will share the faith that he does. And though it shouldn't need to be said, because there are those who are not careful with their affections, who are not careful to not stir up love until it is ready, I will say clearly now, Christian suitors, you should not, you must not pursue or marry an unbeliever in defiance of the clear will of the Spirit of Christ. The weight of the Bible warns and commands that you do not. And sometimes fidelity to God, faithfulness to God, is costly. It's difficult. I was reading this week in a commentary of the Princeton Seminary professor Gresham Makem. At one point in his life, he found himself attracted to a lady from Boston who was said to be intelligent, beautiful, and exquisite. And there seemed to be a friendship in place with reciprocal feelings. But it never developed further because she was a Unitarian, In other words, she denied the Trinity. She was not Trinitarian, she was Unitarian. And this is not something small amongst Christians. This is a serious and heretical position that gets to the very heart of who God is. So rather than disobey the Lord and compromise his commitment to Christ and marry this intelligent, beautiful, exquisite woman, he refused to pursue the marriage and he never married at all. It cost him. But great shall be his reward in heaven. And young people, this is something you don't want to compromise either. Yes, I know that God is often gracious. And he works in such unequally yoked marriages. I know that. But you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And yes, of course, there is forgiveness for Christians who were rebellious at first and now are repentant. But you shall not put the Lord God to test. Rather, follow the example and care of Abraham here. Commit your ways and your desires to God and wait on his answer, even as you have your eyes open for men or women of good Christian character. And the third example now is Rebecca. And straight away, we must admit, we know very little about her at this point. We can see she's hardworking. When the servant asks her for some water, she readily obliges. We'll look at the prayer next week. But the offer to water the camels, this was not a small one. 10 thirsty camels there are, and one skinny girl. 10 camels that could each drink up to 100 liters of water in 3 to 4 minutes. So 1,000 liters, as the internet tells me. And here is Rebecca, carrying a jar that was probably less than 10. And she has to go down to the spring and up, bring the water, pour in the trough, down to the... I mean, she would have been doing this for how long? This is a significant, a considerable gesture. And Rebecca made it. She's hardworking. She's generous. She's self-denying. These are excellent qualities to have in a spouse. But was she a believer? And at this point, we must admit there's some uncertainty at the front end of the text because we're not told. She didn't grow up in a believing family. That much is clear, both because Abraham was the only covenantal family in the ancient world and because we see more of Laban's character later in Genesis. He was a dishonest liar and idolater, so quite possibly that was her environment in growing up. It stands to reason that she had no Christian upbringing, if you allow the term. So how does this fit with the point of marrying only those that are in the faith? Are we stymied now? Does the argument fall flat? Can we just marry anyone of good character, regardless of whether they are Christian or not? And the answer isn't that complicated. For one thing, regardless of what is described in the text here, the New Testament believer has a prescribed command in 1 Corinthians 7, and that command is plain, you marry only in the faith. It's a point that is easily built upon with the rest of Scripture. But the other half of the answer is that it is probably fair to assume that the events of Genesis 24 resulted in Rebekah's conversion. And hear me out. I say that not because it's convenient, and not because she watered the camels, she didn't earn her salvation. I say it because of her response to the testimony that follows. Later on, the servant speaks to Laban's family. He gives a long and detailed explanation of how he prayed and this girl appeared out of nowhere and watered the camels and did exactly what he expected. He talks about God's providence and steadfastness and faithfulness. And the family hears it, and even Laban can't deny what's in front of him. But Rebecca does more than hear. She's moved. Moved to uproot her whole life and leave Mesopotamia and travel a great distance to Canaan to Isaac. Her response is remarkably similar to Abraham's in Genesis 12. She believed and she left, trusting the Lord who has guided all to this point. And if you're still not persuaded that she's a believer, then I would add it also stands to reason that Abraham would not have accepted Rebekah if she was every bit as wicked as the Canaanites. And nor would the servant have taken her if she was like that. He would have just loaded up his camels and said, well, the search goes on. So with that in mind, we can safely say that Rebecca had become a woman of good Christian character by the latter half of the text, and one that other women should imitate in her faith and trust in leaving the land of her birth to go to the land of promise. Now that's as far as we're going to go this morning, and next time we'll continue with these verses and the rest of Genesis 24, the major lessons and the useful lessons. These are the sorts of things that come about in ordinary Christian living and our responsibilities in the midst of them. They are all the inquiries and journeys and prayers and decisions we have. That this is normal Christian life. And God does not promise to excite you with endless adventure, the way the movies like to suggest, creating generations of restless wanderers, always looking for the next big thing that will make their life feel complete. There's no guarantee of the Instagram lifestyle of island hopping and jet setting like the influencers want you to believe, with their heavily edited and totally unrealistic fantasies that are miles different from what real life is about. And certainly, Christian, God has not made any promise to give you unending signs and wonders that cause Christians to live with a somewhat deflated expectation of seeing miracles everywhere all the time. No, like Abraham, we have to live by faith in the invisible God, and we continue to live with God's promises for the future, which will infinitely exceed man's fakery in the present. But here in closing is something to hold on to, just as a hope and encouragement, as an interesting parallel. Just as Abraham sent his servant to secure a bride for his son, so too God is sending his Spirit to gather the bride for his son, Jesus Christ. We do not live in one of the rare ages of spectacular miracles, like the times of Moses, Elijah, or even Jesus Christ, but we live in an age of great things all the same. The age in which God is filling up the church with the souls of men and women and boys and girls as the Spirit of God convinces people of sin and righteousness, as He causes them to be born again, as we read in John 3. And that is truly wonderful. Wonderful. And some here have been saved and are being saved, and some here, I pray, will be saved. And every Christian may take that message of salvation to others as God gathers in His bride through otherwise ordinary lives, preaching the message of Christ crucified for sinners. So we do not despise our ordinary lives, but we look with extraordinary hope to future glory, as Abraham did. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are working out your purposes in the days and living of ordinary Christian believers. Despite our weaknesses, despite our forgetfulness at times, thank you, Father, that you are pleased to use jars of clay to display your glory. All the same, we would ask, Lord, that you would make us to be men and women of faith, as you made Abraham to be such, and to mature us in the most holy faith as we serve you in this world, and grant that we would serve you better, and grant fruit out of the service, Lord, as your Spirit works in the preaching of the gospel. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.